Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya. And Glenn Leverins.
This is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Muy buenos dias. Wake up, America. It's Wednesday, April 19th. Good morning and welcome back to the final hour of Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins and studio producer Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for making us a part of your morning all across America and beyond on this Wednesday in the second week of Easter here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. On Wednesdays, I always take a brief moment to remind you to pray to Saint Joseph, the husband of our Blessed Mother Mary and the foster father of Jesus. He is a powerful intercessor. Go to Joseph. You cannot go wrong in going to Joseph. You can always find us on social media, on Twitter and Facebook, at Morning Air Show. And as always, if you want to send us an email directly with any thoughts or story ideas, it's morningair@relevantradio.com. I want to bring in our Morning Air team once again, Glenn and Sarah. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories that are making headlines this hour here on this Wednesday morning?
A big ruling expected from the U.S. Supreme Court today on the abortion drug mifepristone. Chemical abortions account for over half of all abortions in the U.S. This is the primary but not only drug involved in that. It would be big news. Earlier this month, a Texas federal judge halted the nationwide production and distribution. Supreme Court's kind of put that ruling on hold while they decided, and an announcement expected today. Big pharmaceutical companies, along with the Biden administration, really want access still to be available to that abortion drug.
And that abortion drug is accounting for more than half of all the abortions in the U.S. So we're talking about hundreds of thousands of unborn babies that die due to this drug every single year.
Yeah, and not entirely safe for the woman involved either in this. And so FDA did approve it back in 2000, but folks saw that it kind of got rushed through at the time, and that was the reason for the Texas judge's ruling.
There's a group of doctors, the Alliance for Hippocratic Medicine, that is urging the U.S. Supreme Court to protect women and babies from this dangerous abortion drug, saying that the FDA has put politics ahead of people's lives.
Yeah, so we're keeping an eye on the court today, and we'll have news on that as soon as it does become available. Elsewhere in court news, big settlement. Fox News settled for $750 million with Dominion Voting Systems, saying that they'd rather kind of settle than go through a court case and have Rupert Murdoch and many of their anchors on the stand in a courtroom case.
Yeah, it's a big case, obviously, and Fox News is not out of the woods yet, right, Glenn?
That's right. Another suit. They're facing a $2.7 billion lawsuit from another company, Smartmatic, which says Fox News incorrect info decimated its business as well.
Do you think that this case has ramifications for other media organizations? Because, you know, how can hosts and anchors, you know, totally control the commentary of their guests?
Well, yeah, in terms of if it's their guests, if they're held liable or not, and that might play to, you know, different internet entities not claiming responsibility for who posts what. You know, if you're hosting a live show, does that have a different level of responsibility? Any kind of journalism ought to have the responsibility of accurate information, too.
Absolutely. On a much lighter note, there's a little toddler, a little baby in the news in our nation's capital.
That's right. You know, when we first moved into our neighborhood, we learned the little two-year-old girl next door's middle name, as she would often escape out the sliding doors and back and head out the backyard to the park when her mother would be calling after her. And those little ones can escape. At the White House, a toddler made it through the fence on the north side of the White House grounds, making its way across the north lawn as the parents were standing there on Pennsylvania Avenue. White House access was restricted during the incident at the time, as President Biden was at home The parents were quickly reunited with their little trespasser. But, you know, it makes me wonder, you guys ever have one of your little ones escape?
My five-year-old, when he was a little, well, he's still doing it. But when he was a little bit younger, man, we had to get an alarm on our door because he would just leave the house. He wouldn't tell you, just be walking around the neighborhood, ringing doorbells, asking people what they're doing. I mean, it does not look good. It does not look good for a parent when a child escapes and, you know, they're just being naturally curious. What's that over there? And, you know, some kids are a little bit more curious than others. So you do need to keep a good eye on them. And even the best well-intentioned parents, this can happen too. So I feel for this family. And, you know, in a situation like that, this is when people say, you know, hey, how come you didn't have that backpack with the leash on your kid? Well, I still feel a little funny about that backpack with the leash because, you know, they're not a pet. But, we do need to try to keep an eye on them. Some are, like I said, a little bit more mischievous than others. And obviously this one took a little a stroll through the White House grounds.
I wonder if a little baby going through the fence is a sign to the White House.
Little kids are beautiful and wonderful and fun and mischievous. So we do need to keep keep it a stray eye. But, you know, I think that's why they say parents have to have that that third eye in the back of their head just to keep an eye on those little ones.
Absolutely. All right. Well, as always, thanks so much, Sarah and Glenn.
Sure thing, Jen.
We begin every hour here on Morning Air, always in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings, always remembering that every day is a blessing, every day is a gift, and we always pray through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit every morning when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our number this morning, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Now, do you know that substance abuse claims more than 175,000 lives every year here in the U.S., making it the third leading cause of death in this country? Do you know someone who has a problem with addiction? It is a big cross for them and for their loved ones. According to our next guest, much of the addict's suffering is spiritual, and she's here this morning to share some spiritual tools for addicts to stay sober. Joining us live is Keaton Douglas, the creator and executive director of the I Thirst Initiative, a mission of the missionary servants of the Most Holy Trinity. She's also a consultant, educator, counselor, and frequent guest speaker in the field of addiction and recovery, particularly as it pertains to the interface of Catholic spirituality and recovery. Keaton is also the co-author of a new book, The Road to Hope, Responding to the Crisis of Addiction. Good morning, Keaton. Welcome back to Morning Air. Thanks so much for joining us to talk about this very important issue.
Thank you, John. It's always a pleasure to be here.
Well, Keaton, in your book, The Road to Hope, you speak about a long career as an entertainer and a singer. What made you leave that world to take up this type of work, working with so many people who need help and working with the church?
It was really an interesting journey, John. One I know that the Holy Spirit was totally guiding me toward. Like you said, I had a wonderful opportunity to be a singer and an entertainer. For many years, I performed all over the world. I had some really interesting opportunities to sing for presidential inaugural balls. I performed in Las Vegas and whatnot. But somewhere early on in that journey, I wound up unexpectedly losing my first marriage. And it was devastating to me. And I, for the next number of years, harbored a lot of resentment and carried that around for, I guess, about 8 or 9 years. And then I had a miraculous moment of forgiveness, which truly is a story in and of itself, where I was called back to the church and I realized that God had done something for me, which I was not capable of doing for myself. And I wound up really profoundly jumping into my Catholic faith more than I had ever done so before. And I went back to school for a master's degree in theology to learn more about this God that had turned me from a very resentful person into somebody that really wanted to know him better and to know our Lord and our Lady better. And I wound up talking a lot, giving a lot of talks because I was used to being on stage about my reversion, my transformation, my healing, my spiritual healing through the Catholic faith. And one day I was invited to speak before women that were suffering from a heroin addiction on a 12-step and spirituality retreat. And I went there and I thought, oh my goodness, what do they want to hear from me for? I had never smoked pot in my life, never tried marijuana. And the gentleman that was leading it, who became my mentor, said to me, do you think that there's nothing that they can learn from you? And I said, well, I suppose. And he said, do you think there's nothing that they can learn, that you can learn from them? And John, I was mind blown because I had never considered that. And yet that day when I told my story and my spiritual healing, something extraordinary occurred. And that was that we all hugged each other. When I cried, they cried. And I realized at that moment, it was not what particularly broke us, but that we were all broken in some way. And that mutually wounded, we could be mutually healed. And it became something that really touched my heart. I became more involved with the ministry, eventually taking the ministry over. And one of the things I had learned from my mentors, John, was that the disease of addiction, whether it's a chemical addiction or a behavioral addiction, et cetera, is at its root a spiritual disease with devastating physiological and psychological ramifications. So my question became, if we have so many people in the United States that are suffering, and we know this is a spiritual disease, what, therefore, is the church's systemic response to help our brothers and sisters who are suffering? And that began my real challenge and to find a way to really empower our church to become a resource for our brothers and sisters who are suffering and their families.
Well, no doubt the good Lord had a plan for you to take you from that other arena of performing to being able to really make a difference in so many lives. Can you talk to us about specifically exactly what is an addiction from your perspective of having been working in this field? And can you give us some light on that?
Sure, of course. You know, John, I have done a lot of studying, and particularly of the work of Dr. Gerald G. May, who was a late psychiatrist, who really wrote watershed books and prolifically about the interface between spirituality and addiction recovery. And his understanding of addiction, which I believe very strongly, is that it is any sort of unnatural attachment to a substance or behavior or an object that compromises our freedom and really takes us away from the things that are important in our lives. When we start thinking about addiction through the prism of unnatural attachment, we realize that all of us become attached to various things throughout our lives, right? The desire for power or prestige, the desire to get our kids into the right school or that super job that we're looking at. And these things distract us from developing our intimacy with God and with our fellows, and even with ourselves, you know, and sometimes those attachments that we are all prone to become unnatural. And it's as if you can only see yourself and the object of your attachment. Sometimes when I'm teaching, John, I put my hand in front of my face as if I can only see myself and the object of my unnatural attachment. And that's what it is. And I think when we understand the disease of addiction, we realize that all of us are prone to these unruly behaviors and desires, and indeed, sacred scripture even bears that out.
Well, you call it the disease of addiction. Can you talk a little bit more about the role that spirituality plays in the addiction recovery?
Sure, of course. You know, there are devastating psychological issues that certainly must be addressed when a person find themselves addicted to a substance or behavior. There are physiological issues that transpire, particularly when a person has a chemical addiction to drugs or alcohol. But at the root, the hallmarks of the disease of addiction, those feelings of isolation, those feelings of despair, those feelings of not fitting in, of desolation, spiritual bankruptcy, these are all parts of one's spiritual condition and require a spiritual remedy. We think about the human person. We think about ourselves as persons of mind, body, and spirit, almost like a three-legged stool. So when a person is suffering from an addiction, the physiological must be healed, the psychological must be healed, and the spiritual must be healed. There must be a spiritual healing as well. And who better to offer that than Empowered Church?
We're joined this morning by Keaton Douglas, creator and executive director of the I Thirst Initiative, and also the author of The Road to Hope, Responding to the Crisis of Addiction. Keaton, one of the themes in your book is that we must dispel the myth of the other. Can you explain what exactly that means in the context, especially of those folks who are suffering from addictions?
Absolutely. You know, I think that for many of us who have not experienced this firsthand or didn't grow up with a family that suffered from any sort of addiction, we have a tendency to think about those that do suffer as somehow very different than we. Somehow they are the other, you know, and because of that, we might say, you know, well, those are folks of a moral failing, or those are folks of, you know, that have made bad choices in their lives. And I just like to address that for a moment, John, because I think that's important to understand. First off, I think as Catholics, we're called to say, you know, to realize that sometimes people come to the disease of addiction because of the fact that they are trying to assuage a pain, maybe an early childhood trauma and abuse, just trying to fit in. Maybe they did make a bad choice at some point, but what happens is the disease becomes a physiological disease. It does become a brain disease, where the brain develops an addiction memory and an attachment to the disease itself. So we look at those folks and we say, you know, this is very difficult for them to come out of. So what may start as a bad choice, then we have to say, well, what is at the root? What is the pain at the root of that choice that will cause a person to completely disenfranchise themselves from their lives, from their children, from their jobs, from their community, from their God? We as Catholics have to look at the root of that pain. Another thing is that if we call it a moral failing, I've often thought to myself, my goodness, isn't that what we as Catholics are supposed to address? If we know that somebody has made a bad choice or is morally, quote unquote, flawed for whatever reason, isn't it incumbent upon us as Catholics to really seek them out and help them back towards that moral road? Isn't that what we are called to do? Isn't that what Christ himself tells us to do, to show mercy, go do likewise, as in the parable of the Good Samaritan? So I think when we say dispel the myth of the other, listen, we are all prone to these unruly behaviors and desires. My goodness, as I said in sacred scripture, it bears it out. St. Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 7, when he states, you know, why do I do what I'm paraphrasing, of course, but I'm carnal, I'm sold into slavery. What I do not understand, for I do not do what I want, but I do what I hate. He understood, the greatest evangelizer of our Christian Catholic faith, he understood what it was like to be tortured by a compulsion to do other than what he wanted to do. And John, our brothers and sisters who are suffering from all sorts of addictions are feeling the same way. So I don't want people to say, oh, they are different than I am, or they are different than my family. We are all prone to attachments. We are all prone to unnatural attachments. And so if we can see each other through the light of Christ, if we can see the face of Christ in those that are suffering, my goodness, we'll be able to really walk with each other in a very meaningful and powerful way, to accompany each other through this disease and have a greater understanding and bring people home to our faith, bring people home to Christ.
And there's always hope. In fact, your latest book, The Road to Hope, Responding to the Crisis of Addiction, just came out in paperback on April 10th, just days ago. Your co-author, Lindsay Schlegel, is a really good author in and of herself. In fact, she was on the show a few weeks ago to talk about the book. How did the two of you ever connect to write this very powerful book?
Lindsay is a delight. She is a woman that is just so, she has such a profound faith, the mother of five little ones, a beautiful wife and mother, a beautiful Catholic child of God. She's just an exemplary person and somebody who I'm so blessed to have in my life right now, you know, on a day-to-day basis. But about 6 years ago, when I was well into this work, I decided that I needed to start journaling and writing about it because it was so unusual, right, that I had left the stage and that God had picked me. I said, boy, God has a sense of humor, you know, to pick somebody like me who's never really experienced anything like this before, you know, and plucking me down. Why is my comfort zone now in an inner city detox department with folks that are suffering from heroin addictions when I never smoked marijuana? How does that work, God? And why is it working so beautifully? It has to be you. So I started writing about it. And, you know, I think I'm a good writer. I've always enjoyed writing, and I think it's something that I can do well. But I needed somebody to edit it. And so I called upon a good friend of mine, whom you probably know, Mr. Alan Wright, who is a prolific writer, a delightful friend of mine, and kind of like a brother I never had. And I called upon him and I said, Alan, I need an editor. And he said, you know, I've got just the gal for you. And it turns out that she lived very close to the Shrine of St. Joseph in Sterling, which was my home away from home. It's one of the mission sites for the missionary servants of the Most Holy Trinity. Now, that's the community of priests and brothers that has my work as a mission of theirs. They have been on the front lines of working with those with addictions for many, many years, for over 101 years. And that's in Sterling, New Jersey. She lived very close to there. We started collaborating on what was, I guess you could say, a memoir of how I got to that place and some of the characters and persons that I had met along the road. And then it was funny because my story kept changing. And I kept saying, well, I don't know how this is going to end. And it kept changing. And I said, Lindsay, I don't think this is working. So then the pandemic came along. We shelved the book, and right about, I guess, about a year into the pandemic, I received a call from Lindsay, and she said, Keaton, I was in prayer, and I think this timing is right for this book. And I said, I agree, except it's not the same book. And she said, well, what do you mean? I said, it's not a memoir. It's a roadmap. It's a roadmap for every Catholic parish, every Catholic institution to be aware of this disease. And so we set upon writing it, and it was published on April 10th. We're so blessed that we had that opportunity to put this book into writing and to get it out there to empower our church.
Well, Keaton, we're blessed to have you to talk about this important issue. Where can our listeners find out more about your book, The Road to Hope, Responding to the Crisis of Addiction?
They can certainly order it, John, at the OSV Catholic Bookstore, where it's available. It is available on Amazon and Barnes & Noble, wherever good books are found. And I welcome them to look at our website, www.ithirstinitiative.org, ithirstinitiative.org, and or trinitymissions.org. That is the website for the missionary servants of the Most Holy Trinity that sponsors all the work that we do, working with those who are suffering and their families.
Well, God bless you for what you are doing. Keaton, thank you so much for joining us this morning.
John, it's been a pleasure. God bless you all.
Keaton Douglas, the creator and executive director of the I Thirst Initiative and the co-author of the new book, The Road to Hope, Responding to the Crisis of Addiction. We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. Our personal success coach, Dave Duran, will join us to discuss what surprises people about great leaders. So stay with us. We are headed down the stretch as Morning Air continues on this Wednesday here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Looking at life from a Catholic worldview, this is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Jump into the conversation. Call 888-914-9149.
888-914-9149.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks so much for tuning in on this Wednesday in the second week of Easter. As we do every morning, our power scripture from the playbook of life is from John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. Those who believe in Jesus have eternal life, but what does it mean? What does it actually mean to believe? It means to accept, to follow, and to obey the Lord and his teachings through the church that he founded. Jesus came that we may have life and have it more abundantly because Jesus is the life and he gives life. This full eternal life is the life of heaven, which Christians begin to experience here on earth. That should be our ultimate goal, That's really what it's all about. And so we always pray with great confidence, that prayer that Drew Mariani prays every afternoon during the hour of power during the Chapel of Divine Mercy. Jesus, I trust in you. Our number, if you want to be part of the conversation this morning, again, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now, can you think of a great leader in your life, either in your workplace or perhaps at church or in your personal life? What are some of the things that you admire about these leaders? Joining us live from Fort Myers, Florida, is our longtime Morning Air contributor and personal success coach, Dave Duran, who will share what surprises people about great leaders. Dave Duran is an author, speaker, and executive coach. He is the co-founder and executive chairman of Best Version Media and the founder of Lighthouse Catholic Media and DE Media. You can always follow Dave on Facebook, Instagram, or LinkedIn. Good morning, Dave. Thanks so much for joining us once again. It is always great to be with you.
Good morning, John. Yes, great to be here.
Dave, you know, I was going through some old audio pieces, and I ran across some very early audio from way back in 2007 of you on Morning Air. Dave, you have been with this show for a long time, which leads to our big celebration we got coming up in just a couple of days on Friday, the 20th anniversary of Morning Air. Can you believe it?
I know. It is amazing how time has moved fast, and also just the tremendous work that has gone into what everybody at Relevant Radio has done to make this happen. And that cannot be done without the support of the listeners, too. So it's one of those types of things where it really comes into manifestation through the work of human hands, but God's blessing and grace, no doubt about it.
Well, we're looking forward to having you on that special 20th anniversary show on Morning Air this coming Friday. So it's going to be a big show. Jeff Cavins will be joining us, the original host of Morning Air. In fact, they had a song with he was part of the title. He, in many ways, he's the father of Morning Air.
That's awesome. Yes, I remember. In fact, Jeff is the person who invited me on the show for the first time. So that's really a nostalgic and awesome thing.
Absolutely. And, you know, over all these years, you always seem to come up with all these interesting topics. There's never an end of interesting topics with some simple key points that you're always trying to pass on. How did you come up with this morning topic, the topic of the things that people are surprised when they think of great leaders?
You know, a lot of people put people kind of in boxes when they do something that they personally don't do, or if it's something that they would like to do or they strive to do, they sometimes emulate behaviors that aren't necessarily exactly like it. So, you know, one of the things that happens, is, this is kind of a funny little silly quirky one, but when people have conversion experiences, sometimes they think their personality is supposed to change, and they're you know, they're going to be, if they're a zealot, they're going to be docile now. It doesn't happen that way. You know, St. Paul remained a zealot after his conversion, St. Peter. So what happens is we become certainly more aware, and we act in a way that when we have our particular personality or temperament, it glorifies God through that. But, you know, you're born a zealot because you are, you know, God has a zealous plan for you, right? You're born maybe more of a docile, peacemaker-oriented person because God has a plan for that. And so we can't say, oh, you know, I've lived this kind of intense life and now I'm a Christian. I'm going to look a little bit more like St. Francis. No, it's not always like that. And it's the same with other things, too. If a person isn't leading, they see maybe a public image of a leader, and so they think that that's the full leader, when in reality, it's much more complex than that, and there are a lot of paradoxes to leadership.
What is the old saying, and I forget who said it, grace builds on nature?
Yes, grace builds on nature. Well, it's one of the things I love about that is that we have the ability to really widen the platform of the natural. Meaning that, you know, when we become, you know, natural beings in our best right, and that would mean primarily, and I love that you brought this up, it would mean the cardinal virtues. They're natural virtues. They're not the theological virtues. They are, everyone has access to them. They are what make good people, regardless of their faith or anything else. Now, if you really want to intensify that and have it be something that is really constantly seeking the good, the true, and the beautiful, you're going to engage in the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. But, you know, everyone has access to prudence. And when we become more prudent and we master decision-making, we widen that platform of nature for God's grace to fall on. When we have a sense of justice, we widen that platform more, and now God's grace falls on something even bigger. Fortitude, same thing. God's grace falls on that. So it's an important thing for us to work on our natural side and to do the hard work of becoming naturally good so we can receive God's grace, which builds upon that. And that's, by the way, merely a visual metaphor as opposed to maybe some sort of like theological insight.
Well, we're going to talk about some of the things that surprise people about great leaders. What would you say is the first thing?
I would say this is the most significant one, but the rest are very important. And it is that leaders are a strange combination of kind and ferocious. And I do use the term ferocious because it's kind of like the mama bear in nature, you know, takes care of the cubs. And when you see the mama bear taking care of the cubs, you can see that it's kind of sweet and nurturing and playful. But you try to approach a cub and see what happens to mama bear. She will stand up and defend and fight. And so when we have this image that a person is either just the cuddly big bear or just the ferocious bear, we have a misinterpretation of that because both of those are generally required in leadership. It's like the good shepherd. When you think of a shepherd, you know, we have this image of somebody just kind of standing there with a cane and, you know, overlooking in a peaceful manner and, you know, whistling to call the sheep over. Well, yeah, okay. David, when he was a shepherd, you know, he was able to fight lions, right? So the whole idea is that, yeah, you have this peaceful side to provide a peaceful atmosphere. But when it is time to fight, you fight ferociously. I mean, you know, literally you will make sure that whoever it is that you are protecting in leadership, or whatever it is that you are protecting in leadership, you will protect it. And that is really one of the greatest definitions of what it means to be peaceful. Peace happens in the world we all know. It could happen in some utopian world if every single person decided to just be filled with God's grace and kind to each other. But there's always going to be bad actors out there. So peace is kept when somebody realizes if they cross a line, whoever is guarding whatever this is will become ferocious. And so that allows the people around the leader to be on their best behavior, even if it is only for the sake of survival. And I think it's important to recognize that. Now, on the other side of that, John, we always hear some people say, well, I'm too nice to lead. And that's also a fallacy, a complete fallacy, because the greatest leaders are actually very, very nice. And kindness is one of the reasons that they can build the group of people they have around them and that they feel safe with them. Even though they know they're ferocious, they're not worried about that because they don't randomly, you know, cast out some ferocious attitude toward random people. It's always a just, filled, measured, used in appropriate proportion thing, which provides the people that particular leader is protecting to feel safe around them.
Dave, I got to ask you, what comes to mind or who comes to mind when you think of a leader that is kind and ferocious? I was thinking of Pope St. John Paul II. So kind, and yet he was ferocious in defending the Catholic faith.
Yeah, you and I always, it's so funny when you're like, well, who do you think? And I'm always like, oh, yeah, I always want to go to, you know, St. John Paul the Great, right? The Second, the Great. And if you think about that, you look at the kindness that he exhibited, just the intensity with which he learned foreign languages in order to be able to interact with people, the dedication that he had to writing that he did, these cute little things that he would do when he had his cane and he'd go along and he'd tap somebody, you know, with the cane, you know, in this like kind of play-filled manner. And then also the famous rebuke that he did, you know, I remember where was that? I think it was in South America or whatever.
Yeah, Central America, I think.
In Central America. So you see that sort of intensity with him, because, see, I think one of the ways that you can recognize him and others, there are tremendous military leaders that would be described that same way, because when they are leading their team, the kindness that they have to their team is remarkable, and they've got a real fraternal trust that is built in that regard, and you can see a service-oriented person, but now when it is time for war, they are unbelievably intense. And it's a good thing, because generally speaking, here's how you can tell you're going to be a good leader in that regard, and how you're going to be a bad one. The bad person ferociously defends themselves and is kind to others in a placating, false way for personal gain. So that person appears ferocious and appears kind, but they're self-serving. The person who can let personal attacks go and deal with this, they're fine, but they will ferociously defend something that is good, that is put in their charge. That's the idea behind this.
Well, we need to take a short break, but I want to invite our listeners. We're taking your calls for Dave Duran. If you want to share your thoughts on what surprises you about great leaders, we'd love to hear from you to be part of this discussion at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll take a short break as we continue our conversation with Dave Duran, the co-founder and executive chairman of Best Version Media. Stay with us. We'll be right back right after this.
This is Morning Air
with John Morales, Sarah Tafoya, and Glenn Leverett on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for tuning in as we continue our discussion this morning with Morning Air contributor, longtime contributor, Dave Duran, our personal success coach, co-founder and executive chairman of Best Version Media. And we've been talking about what surprises people about great leaders. And Dave, let's go to the second thing on your list that surprises people about great leaders.
Well, they're surprisingly disinterested in knowing all the details, but they are detail-oriented. So, and this is because they really can separate the difference between the relevant and irrelevant details, but it's also because they're busy. So one of the things that happens is, when a person is new to a leader and they, you know, they come in and they're going to provide some sort of report or they're going to talk to them, they will very often just provide intense minutia. And now I want to be very careful here. There are some leaders who have never really become or don't become what I would call a great leader. They will lead at a medium or a low level, and they'll still lead, so they are a leader. But I'm not really talking about that in case a person goes, well, my leader does this. But a leader who doesn't become a great leader will sit there and listen to the minutia in an irrelevant fashion without the intense desire to move forward. And that actually produces a bad thing in the person that they're leading, because it makes it sound like they are incapable of handling those details all on their own, okay, and that the leader has to do the information or work for them, or that all things are equal in information when they're not. So a great leader will really just want headlines. They will want specific data points that matter and specific updates that matter, but not 1,000 details to accompany those. A lot of times the leader will say something like, how many people were at the meeting? Because the number of people matters. If it's a big meeting, they needed it to be a big meeting. They wanted good attendance. And the answer is often, oh, the meeting started at 8. It was really great. We had chicken. What a great chicken. In fact, it was funny when Bob was there and da 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 da. And they go through all of these details and they answer the question with enormous details, but not actually the detail that mattered. So, They want to know those things. Now, they are detail-oriented in that when they say, I will return your call, they write it down, they know, and they do return the call, or we'll get you this information, that they get it to them the right way, with a detail. When they're building a product or a service, even though they're not the person doing all of the building, they have a very particular attitude about making sure that the details are finished and that those matter. So there's kind of an interesting mix between those.
You know, one of the things I've noticed about great leaders is that they always seem to remember your name. I've met many leaders who, for some reason, they have this knack of being able to remember a person by name and remember little details the next time they see you.
Yeah, I mean, that is actually true for a lot of people. It is also very interesting how many leaders will confide in the fact that they struggle with that. And they don't struggle with it because they don't care. They struggle with it because of the volume of people that they meet. And so it's an interesting thing, because the one thing that you find about the person who struggles with it, or the person who is naturally good at it or has learned to become good at it, is they both, just as you said, John, care to do that. And the reason that the person who isn't as good at it struggles is because they have anxiety about the fact that they're not good at it, because they know how important it is. And so they have a particular stress about it. And that will very often make them appear even better at this than others, because they will go out of their way to say, hey, when we go there, to their assistant or to whoever, or their own mind, they say, who's going to be there? And they make a note and they go, okay, can I get the attendance list? Okay, so that's the name of that person's husband or spouse who is also invited. And they do a review of this sort of thing because it is so important. And when they get together, they now have that information.
Oh, I can totally relate. Let's talk about the third thing that surprises people about great leaders.
Well, many enjoy the attention that leadership offers, but they really are mostly enjoy escaping it. So it is true that there are some people that lead as egomaniacs and they want the attention. And a lot of times you'll see these people because they just won't quit. Now, there's a difference between not quitting because you have a duty or a responsibility that you want to carry for a long period of time, and you're the only person who can actually do a particular thing that is very important and people need you. So as a matter of service and servanthood, they stick around in a loyal way. I'm not talking about that. I find that tremendous. And in fact, I'm grateful for people who do that. But there are others who have people around them who clearly could use the opportunity to take the seat that they're in. And they've worked very hard to become that next level person. And they might even be sharper because they have a little bit more going for them in whatever capacity. But the person will not let go of the role and let that other person shine, you know, because they can't let go of the attention. That happens sometimes. But the great leaders, generally speaking, are very happy to shine a light on others because they've built their careers by making other people great and shining the attention of greatness to other people. So when it is time for them to move on, it's a very natural and easy thing for them to kind of go into the shadows. And that's not an insignificant point.
I think a lot of folks are surprised to find out that some great leaders, they get what is called decision fatigue. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, they absolutely do. You know, a leader is really going to be measured, their success will be measured by the weight of the good decisions that they make versus the weight of the bad decisions that they make. So it's not that they're making 1,000 decisions, although they can sometimes in a day. It's that they're making weighty decisions. So I always tell people, when you build an organization, remember, the bigger your organization gets, the greater your responsibility will be, but the less your responsibilities should also be. If you're carrying the same number of responsibilities that you had, for example, as an entrepreneur, as a startup, when it's just you, okay, and the business grows and you have that same number of responsibilities, you can't carry the weight of the responsibility. So you may only make less decisions throughout the day, but they are weighty. And decision making is very much like exercise. You know, you can do a lot of very small reps with light weight over a long period of time. But if you're going to lift really heavy weights, you can only do so many reps before you hit exhaustion. And then when they're done with their workday, and they come home, a lot of times somebody say, what do you want for dinner? And they're like, and it's not a joke. They're not actually kidding. They can't think. And it's because they're exhausted. Kind of like asking the person who is repped out in the gym to do one more. They're giving as much effort as they did the first time. They just can't move it any longer. And that's a real thing.
But would you say that a great leader makes a decision? He doesn't just put it off. He decides to make a decision to make a decision.
Yes. In fact, that's why great leaders have decision fatigue, because they're making the decisions. It's kind of like, you know, a person who goes to the gym but doesn't do the lifting, they're not going to be tired. A person who's faced with a lot of decisions that doesn't make them isn't going to be tired because they didn't do the work to make the decision. Now, one of the things that I always remind people is that great leaders understand the principle that the speed of the decision is measured in accordance with the weight of the decision. So if a child says, can I have that extra piece of candy? You can immediately say as a parent, yes or no. But if the teenager says, can I go to this party tomorrow at so-and-so's house? There's going to be some other questions. Well, who's going to be there? What's going on? You need a little bit more information. It's going to take a little bit longer. And if they go, just tell me now. I learned as a parent, and my kids are all adults, but I used to say, listen, if you need an answer right now, the answer is no. But if you're going to give me the proper amount of time for me to think about whether or not you can go, there's a possibility you can. And that would shut that down right away. So we have to measure the speed of the decision to the weight of the issue.
All right, Dave, you have yet one more thing. The fifth and final surprising thing that people say about great leaders.
Well, if they've endured long-term success, and I do use the term endured, so a lot of people would say, well, you mean created and all of these different types of like independent things. Yeah, those are real in leadership. You know, we go and create opportunities and we build things and we do that. We have self-agency in this, and it matters. But there's an enduring too, because when you're in leadership, you are going to, it's in many ways like going to war, in that there's going to be people against what you're leading, okay? And if you endure long-term success, it is very, very, very likely that you are a magnanimous person. And there are people like, you know, the classic story of Hitler, right? Who he was not magnanimous, but he was ruthless. So there are people who are ruthless that can lead for an extended period of time. But great leaders aren't ruthless, they're magnanimous. And they see the bigger opportunity in all things. They see things for their fullness. They see the good in other people. They refuse to be petty, okay? And the refusal to be petty, as simple as that sounds, because it's good to know basically what something is by knowing what it's not, right? And that's a part of this. Because they don't dive into the tiny little unimportant things, and they spend time on what is significant and real and good. See, magnanimous people, they pursue what is good, the transcendentals, right? What is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. And if you're thinking about what is good every day, what is true every day, and what is beautiful every day, you are really going to attract people around you in a pretty fantastic way.
David, sounds like as someone that is magnanimous is someone who is trying to grow in virtue. That's the bottom line.
Oh yeah, there's no doubt about it. It is it's very coexistent with humility, and it enters through the cardinal virtues, as I said before, and it extends up all the way to the existential challenges that we have by looking toward God and saying, hey, why am I here? And what did you create me for? And how can I do your will?
As always, Dave, I really appreciate your insights on leadership and fascinating discussion on what surprises people about great leaders. Thanks again.
Thanks so much, John.
Executive coach Dave Duran, the co-founder and executive chairman of Best Version Media. You can follow Dave on Facebook, Instagram, or LinkedIn. And now it's time for yet another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called Christ Bought Our Salvation. From behind the scenes, Elizabeth Keckley. Elizabeth Keckley was a slave in Missouri before the Civil War. Her greatest desire was to purchase freedom for herself and her son. Her owner agreed if she could raise $1,200, she could gain her freedom. Keckley worked as a seamstress and came up with a plan to go to New York City and work there to raise the money, but her owner feared that she'd not return. Instead, some of her wealthy clients in St. Louis contributed the money she needed, and Elizabeth Keckley paid the price for her freedom as well as her son's. She moved to Washington, D.C., where she counted Mary Lincoln among her dressmaking clients. Without the help of someone else, Keckley would never have been able to purchase her freedom. All of us were enslaved to sin with no hope of ever gaining freedom. In mercy and compassion, Jesus gave his life for us, purchasing our salvation by shedding his blood on the cross. We are now free from sin, but that freedom doesn't mean we do whatever we want. Instead, we are to live how Jesus wants us to live. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
That is a powerful scripture, as always. Thanks so much, Glenn. During this Easter season, pray and watch the Family Rosary Across America, 7 p.m. Central tonight and every night of the week here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And that'll do it for this Wednesday edition of Morning Air. For Glenn Leverins, for producers Sarah Tafoya, Gabby Burke, our entire Morning Air team, I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. Let your light shine before all. God bless America. We'll see you Thursday on the next edition of Morning Air. The Patrick Madrid Show is straight ahead.